Why don't we pray again? Dear Father, we bow in your presence again. It's with much joy that we consider your Son this morning. Father, we've been meditating upon him and seeing him there upon the tree, the cross, in our place. It is our prayer that we would be more able to understand the love of God in Christ, that we would be more able to realize that his agony and suffering was because of me. Father, we pray that we would see him, even as we sung this morning, that we would behold him. We would see that the blood pouring from his head, his hands, and his feet was for such a great purpose. It was to satisfy the demands of a righteous and holy God. The righteous demands, the right demands. For how could a holy God accept sinful men into his presence? Impossible. But that holy God is a God of love and poured out his love toward us when the cherished object of his bosom, his treasure, was given to us. So, Father, we marvel as we consider the cross and the one upon it. We are amazed. What a terrible and horrible sight. And to think it was for me. It was my heavy load which Jesus bore. So even on this day when we in particular remember that he rose again from the dead, we remember that he died for me. And now we can rejoice. Those who have put their faith and trust in all that he has accomplished on our behalf in his precious blood can rejoice in the knowledge that he lives and gives us life. So, Father, we commit this time to you, this little time to consider him, to look into your word and to hear and see him, that those who have him as Savior might devote ourselves more to knowing him, and even as we've been singing, to walking with him, enjoying his life and fellowship. And perhaps there might be any among us who have not received him as Lord and Savior, that this might be the day when their heart opens to the gift of gifts, even the Son of God, the unspeakable gift given for them, so that they might live this new life which never ends. So, Father, we commit this time to you. It's a holy and solemn time, even as we rejoice. For Jesus, the Lord, is here. He is the speaker to every heart. So may every heart be opened, whoever we are, to hear what he might say to us this morning. For we ask it in his name and for his sake. Blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd like to turn to 1 John just for a moment. We've had quite a morning already, a wonderful morning, remembering the Lord. And if anyone has the blue book, blue Bible, that would be page 1107. I'd just like to read a couple of verses. We're not going to be in 1 John, but just to begin. We'll begin with verse 6 of chapter 1 of 1 John. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. This verse came to me to speak before we begin this morning, because when we say that we believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and that we have received him as our own, we say that we have fellowship with him. We believe him. So I'd like for all of us to examine our walk, if we do belong to the Lord, examine our walk and see, do we really believe that he's alive? And what I mean by that, I know you believe it, but do you believe it daily? Do you believe it moment by moment? Because I think, and look at my own life, that our lives would be quite different if we had this in our moment-to-moment experience. To know that Jesus is here, it would restrain our words, our thoughts that are wrong, certainly our deeds, and we would be living a different kind of life, a joyful life, knowing what we know, walking with him, having fellowship. So let's be very careful that we live up to what we believe. That's the first thing. And as we go through some scripture in Matthew and we see and hear the Lord speaking, may our hearts be drawn to him. Now, secondly, as we move down in this chapter, in verse 8, it says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, while this is written to Christians primarily, this is a great truth. In this day that we live in, sin is explained away in all manner of isms and whatever. But God still sees things the way he always did. Sin is sin. And most people, when they really examine their hearts, they know what sin is. They still have a conscience that tells them of the wrong thoughts and words and deeds that we have. So let's be careful also not to be in this position and saying or behaving as if we have no sin. Because the scripture clearly says here, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In fact, look at verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. We make God a liar. Why is that? Because God has clearly said in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of his glory. So, in order to come to grips with our sin and the penalty of sin, and there is a penalty for sin, the wages of sin is death, the scripture says. And that death is not only physical death, but it is eternal separation from a holy God. It could not be any other way. God is a God of love, and if you just go over a couple of chapters to chapter 4, it begins to bring into focus what this whole gospel is about, why it is good news. Chapter 4, 14 tells us clearly that the Father sent the Son to be, or as the Savior of the world. It's because God is a God of love, because God knows that we are sinful, that the Lord Jesus Christ hung upon the tree. So you see, you can never benefit from the good and the love of God unless we first acknowledge our need. How could a person ever be saved if they never believed they were lost? But we'll see now from the words of Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, all that he came to say, to do, and to accomplish on our behalf. Now, really you want to turn to Matthew, I think, the Gospel of Matthew. And I'll just read something from another part. As you turn to Matthew, I'm going to try something kind of ambitious this morning. And I know that in the world it's Easter Sunday, and that means all kinds of commitments all around. So what I pray that we'd be able to do is to look in the Gospel of Matthew, selected portions, and to be blessed in observing and hearing and considering the Lord. Now, I'll just read something that John said in his Gospel. We don't need to turn to it, but it says, "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." So in 28 minutes, we could see we have to be selective in what we say. But John also said, "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book." This is the part that is so precious. "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, or the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So it's in that spirit that we proceed this morning. Matthew chapter 1. I guess I was drawn to Matthew because I've been sharing from Matthew lately. And it's just a wonderful, wonderful gospel. So, just quickly, in Matthew 1:1, the very beginning of the book of Matthew, we see something important. It says, "Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham." And to me, that's a code for Jesus, King of the Jews. Because you look at verse 6, it says, "Jesse begot David the king." So when we see David in verse 1, we see the king. And we see Abraham. Abraham was the first Jew, the first one called out by God that became his special people. So Jesus, Messiah, Jesus, the King of the Jews. It's right in the very beginning of Matthew to see who this person is. Now, we had signposts given to us. It was mentioned about the scripture fulfilled in the Old Testament. Well, we see right here in chapter 1, starting in verse 18, going to 23. We won't read it all. But towards the end of 18, it says, "Before Joseph and Mary came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." Now, people say, "Well, that's so unusual." It's more than unusual. It's absolutely once in the whole history of the human race. And there was a reason for it, because as our brother said, alluded to it, if you turn over to verse 23, 700 years previous, this was a signpost of Messiah. It was to be a sign to the house of David. They were waiting for the Messiah, and God, knowing that the Jew requests or requires a sign, gave them a huge sign. A completely unique happening. Impossible. Supernatural. They were giving a sign that the virgin would conceive and bear a child. So this was a signpost of who he was. The uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. No human father. Now, we're skipping, of course. We read what John said, so there's so much in the Word of God. We'll go to chapter 4 for a minute. He began his public ministry. And just in a couple of verses, we can get a flavor or a picture of that ministry. Look at chapter 4, verse 23. "Now Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments. and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. So you see what's happening. The Lord began his public ministry. He's the Son of God, God in the flesh, and he's going forth in this world. And people just see a great light, and they're flocking to him. And he, being who he is, would not turn away anybody who came to him, no matter what the need. And it began. Now, in chapter 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, which is a really a wonderful thing, we can't possibly look into it, it's the Sermon on the Mount. What is something notable for us this morning is that the Sermon on the Mount is quoted 2,000 years later, even by those who are not believers. And the reason I bring that up is that Christ, the Messiah, is the wisdom of God. When he spoke, the heart just agreed with what he spoke. And even those who have not received Christ as Savior can recognize the soundness and the goodness and the rightness of what he says. The heart needs to be yielded to him for it to do us good. But the truth of the preciousness of his words rings true in the heart. Now we look at chapter 8 for a minute. We read a couple of verses. The reason why this was selected is to show the character of the Lord. We say we love the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's reason why we love him. In chapter 8, verse 1, when he came down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And this is the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember who he's speaking to. He was speaking to him. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. This shows a lot concerning the Lord. The reason he came, his heart of love for every human being, those who knew they had a need, like this leper. We heard this morning that the things that he did were pictures, spiritual pictures of his true work. But here we see his character and his power. Look at chapter 9, verse 35. I love this scene as the Lord. You can just see the Lord as he views the people. And Jesus went about all the cities, verse 35, and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. He saw truly that the people were spiritually lost sheep. He didn't come primarily to heal physically. He would never turn anybody away. But he came to be their shepherd. He came to be their God, their Savior, their friend. To reconnect them with God. Look at Matthew 11. In just a few verses, we have this thought expressed so beautifully by the Lord himself. Verse 28. And the Lord Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. physical healing showed his compassion and power, but it pointed to his true reason for coming. That true reason was expressed in chapter 9. We'll go backwards for a minute. Verse 12 and 13. When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." And notice this last verse, last part of the verse. "For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." As we said earlier, the acknowledgement of what we are before God, God knows it. And God made a way for us to be with him. We cannot be with him in our natural selves. So the Lord came to call sinners to repentance. Notice chapter 11, verse 5. The physical problems and healings that are recorded that he healed are very revealing of what his spiritual purpose was. Chapter 11, verse 5. Notice what the Lord said. "The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Each one of these categories of people reveal to us as God sees us spiritually. We are blind, spiritually blind, not knowing of God, not knowing of who he is, not knowing of his love and care and goodness. Some don't even know he created this world. Blind. The lame walk. We cannot possibly walk with God. Remember we were speaking how he lives and we can have fellowship with him moment by moment and walk with the Lord. We cannot walk in our sinful state with God. That's why Jesus came, to take our sins away. The lepers are cleansed. Leprosy is a disease of the flesh. Well, what is a better explanation of sin? It's the human nature that is sinful. It needs to be changed. We need a new nature that only Jesus can give. The deaf hear. The word of God means nothing to so many. But once you bow to the Lord, acknowledge your sin and receive him, all of a sudden you want to read the Bible. And it means something to you. The dead are raised up. We are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, the scripture says. But Jesus came to give life and to give it more abundantly. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. Spiritually, we're the beggars. In Luke 16, you don't need to turn to it. It gives an account of a rich man and a beggar. But in reality, the situation was reversed. Because when they died, the rich man went down to hell. But the beggar must have had faith. He was in glory. So God sees us here as spiritually the beggar. We have nothing if we have not him. Whatever we have will end shortly. And we'll go into eternity with our sins. And if we do so, we will perish. So, this morning, let us consider what the Lord said. Let us remember, if we are a believer, all that we have in him, moment by moment, so that the things of life do not weigh us down and do not dominate our thinking. There are a multitude of troubles in this world. But what did the Lord Jesus say? "Be of good cheer, have good courage. I have overcome the world." Let us remember who we are, if we have the Lord, and where we're going. Notice we had it in our song, chapter 20, for a minute. The diseases that he healed and are recorded that he healed speak loudly of his real purpose. And he spoke it very clearly, chapter 20, 28. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. We just sang that. He gave his life a ransom. That God would accept that payment on the cross for me. That is what Jesus came to do. Now, he told his disciples these things. Again, that was spoken of this morning. Look at chapter 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. They could not hear it. Look at what Peter said in 22. And Peter took them aside and began to rebuke them, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." He did say, "Raise again." But it just went over Peter's thinking. And notice verse 23. The Lord made it very clear that this was his purpose. This was his purpose from before the foundation of the world. He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter, you're taking the enemy's view here. You're an offense to me if you're not mindful of things of God, but the things of men. Peter, you don't realize why I came. We need to realize why he came. Again, in 17:22, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he'll be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. They still did not understand. They had a natural, and we can understand that, of course, a natural feeling of, "This should never happen to you, Lord." And it shouldn't have, but it was for me. Look at 20, verse 17 through 19. Once again, then Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and once again, and on the third day, he will rise again." So this was set in motion before even creation came. The signposts were given of who Jesus was. As our brother said, scripture upon scripture upon scripture was fulfilled in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. So we are on a sound basis of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a huge leap. It's a tiny step of opening the heart to what is true. It's not a huge thing, but it's a huge consequence when we do it. It's salvation. Look at chapter 26, verse 2. The Lord said, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." You might ask, why? Why will he be delivered up to be crucified? Well, we know the plan of God, but why would men reject such a one as him? Just quickly to chapter 15, because I think this meant a lot to me personally, as I was a religious person, and yet not a saved person, not a person who was in relationship with the Lord. Chapter 15, verse 7. This is the Lord's view of a Christless religion. We define religion here at this point as trying to reach up to God with my goodness, not with the blood of his Son upon me. Look what he says in verse 7 of chapter 15. "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart.'" This is the key. "But their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." I know what that's about. Verse 9 reminds us that when religion departs from the scriptures, God's favor departs from them. If it is a religion that is filled with its own man-made ideas, it has nullified the Word of God. It is useless and dangerous because it gives a feeling of being right, of doing something good, and yet God sees it as an abomination. because he gave his son. And this means everything to him. To reject his son, to put him on the side, to make him just a small part of what you believe. This is not what he desires. He wants us to love him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And to rely solely on what he did for us. He shed his blood for me. What else could man do compared with something like that? It's an abomination to God. Now, chapter 19, verse 25. He was speaking about the rich people. And this is that the rich people, it was easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man into the kingdom of heaven. And in that thought, and today we have it too, the rich are those who are in favor with God, some people feel, because they're being blessed. Verse 25, when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? If even these people can't be saved, who can be saved? Now this is a great answer by the Lord that we need to take hold of. Jesus looked at them and said, with men, this is impossible. This is why a Christless religion fails. It's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Only if salvation comes down from God to man can it be effective. And one scripture again to say why. Matthew 15. I speak to people. I love to speak to people. And I love people. God loves people. But one thing I notice about other people and about myself is that we do not have a proper view of what we are. But the Lord Jesus Christ, who can see into the heart, he does know what we are. That's why he came, as we've been saying. Now look at verse 16 through 20 and try to get a hold of how God sees me in my natural state. Jesus said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? They were talking about being pure, about eating this and eating that. And he was saying, that doesn't matter. Look at verse 18. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. Now notice God's description of our hearts. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Religion is concerned about exterior things that have no value. The Lord Jesus Christ is concerned about what's keeping us out of heaven. Defilement. And he alone has the answer. The blood that he shed was to take away these sins. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's go to chapter 26 for a minute. One of the things I love about when we gather in the morning to remember the Lord is because it is so focused. We're here for that purpose that our hearts are so warmed by the love that he demonstrated. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see it. In chapter 26, verse 36, we'll just read a little. Then Jesus came to them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. I understand that this could be interpreted as horror-stricken. This is the weight that was upon him, that he saw was coming upon him at the cross. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. I believe this is recorded to let us to see the heart of the Lord, of his deep, deep distress and suffering. Notice it mentions the cup in verse 39. His was a very, very bitter, bitter cup because it contained our sins and the sins of the world. We've been speaking about a scripture and a Passover lamb. What a perfect picture is the Lord Jesus Christ of the Passover lamb. It had to be without blemish. You know, he walked those 3 years. They could not find the sin. Who can accuse me of sin? He could say, and nobody had anything to say. He was perfect in everything he did, said, thought. He was perfect. He was the perfect Lamb of God. But you know, in the Passover, even today, they just celebrated the Passover. It was to be eaten with bitter herbs. And the Lord had a bitter cup. The bitterness was what I brought to it. He suffered for me. It was a bitter, bitter thing for him to do. But as the Passover lamb was shed so long ago and put on the doorpost, and again, fulfilled scripture, the two sides and the middle, the blood would drip. And it's like, what is that a picture of? Hundreds and thousands of years before the Lord Jesus came to this earth, they had the Passover lamb. Fulfillment of scripture. The New Testament says he is the Passover lamb. And when the blood is applied for the Israelites, to the doorpost, today, to our own hearts, we pass from death into life. His blood cleanses us. Now the Lord, of course, was perfectly aware of these things. He came in fulfillment of all these things. Go down to verse 53. He would say things like this. This is in the garden. Or do you think I cannot now pray to my Father and he'll provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Thousands and thousands of angels could have come. But the purpose was for him to be the Passover lamb. Look at verse 54. How then could scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? And 56. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. So you see, this is God's perfect, perfect plan, fulfilled by his perfect Son. Let's turn over to chapter 27, 37. This is so moving when we consider how this book began. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. They were absolutely right, but they did it in mockery. They knew what he claimed to be, and they mocked it. He was willing to bear the agony and the shame and the pain of it all. In fact, it says later in the Bible, it says, he despised the shame. He thought nothing of the shame because he was thinking of you and me. The Messiah, the Shepherd of Israel, the King of Israel, becomes the Lamb, the promised Lamb of God. Notice in verse 40, they realized that he claimed to be the Son of God. You are the Son of God, come down from the cross, taunting him. And 42, you have the two titles together. And notice what they said. Again, a true statement. He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he was to save me and us, he needed to be there. And only him. People get so offended when I say that Jesus is the only way. But you know, he is. Who else could fulfill this position? There's only one Son of God. There's only one Messiah. There's only one King of Israel. There's only one who died for me and rose again. So it may sound like a very narrow and narrow-minded statement, but it just happens to be true. He is the only way because he is the only Savior. The truth is the truth. And why would you back away from him? I speak to many people, like I said, and they put up these stumbling blocks and they put a distance between them and their salvation, which is the Lord. And I can't understand it. It breaks my heart. But you just pray that the light would come in and they would see that this one is for me. He He loved me and gave himself for me. Help us, Lord, to when we walk about, to have this in our minds, that we might enjoy this precious one. Look at verse 46. Again, breaks our hearts. Chapter 27. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Our brother referred to Psalm 22. That's how Psalm 22 begins. 1,000 years before the Lord was on that cross, he knew exactly what was happening. He was letting us know what was happening. And if you go further down in the Psalm, it says, "Because you are holy, O God." This is why I can't. This is why I had to be forsaken. Because of those who are not holy, I will take their place. And he fulfilled the holiness of God, the judgment for sin for me. Now, verse 50 and 51, when Jesus had cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit, and notice, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This salvation, this great salvation, can only come down from heaven, from top to bottom. Man can try as much as he wants to. He's going to fail. For by grace we are saved through faith, and not in ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It was God who opened the way to heaven through his Son, his torn flesh, when we believe on him. Now, this is what the world says they celebrate in chapter 28. We're just going to read this verse. This is the account. It's thrilling. Just imagine that first morning, Sunday morning. Like I said, they didn't really understand. They hadn't put it all together, the disciples and followers. And now they're going to realize all these things are going to come into focus for them. Look at verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, and I don't know what your version says, but literally it says, "Oh joy." Mine says, "Rejoice." I believe that hits it on the head. Rejoice. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. This is what we're remembering this morning. Knowing what we know of all that he did for us, and knowing that he rose again from the dead, we rejoice. If we have him as our own, rejoice. Whatever is happening in your life this morning, rejoice. This is what really counts. And the Lord will see you through if you belong to him. If you don't have him in your life this morning, we just urge you with all our hearts, come to know this one. And you will rejoice. And you will worship him. This great gospel was then taken by these disciples. You read the book of Acts. They went to preach it to the contemporaries of people who saw these things. And it was mentioned this morning, Paul could say, 500 people saw him. Most of them are still alive. In other words, go check it out if you don't believe me. John and Peter stood before the very people who had the Lord crucified, the high priests and the elders. He said, "You crucified the Lord, but he's risen from the dead." And they're looking at these fishermen who are hiding in a room just a couple of weeks previous. And now they're preaching that. What happened to these men? They saw the Lord risen. And they preach it, and to their deaths. All of them were martyred. John was tortured, but didn't die from martyrdom. Martyred for what they had seen, and gladly so. They were his witnesses unto death. And the Lord allowed them to be killed so that we could see the reality of what it all is. They had seen him face to face. It was said this morning, we haven't seen him with these eyes. But every person in here who belongs to the Lord, who has him in their life, believing truly is seeing. I know it's a cliche. But once you take a tiny step of faith and ask the Lord in, it's like, there's no doubt anymore because he's living. He leads you. He teaches you. You love his word. Your whole life is centered around him. And now you have joy. And you have salvation. You know where you're going. It's just a complete transformation. And it happens over and over again in every country of the world. Doesn't that should be a little bit of an inkling that this is true? It's not a European thing. In fact, the gospel went to Asia first. And the Lord said at the end, well, look, read it here, we're right on the page. Verse 18, 19, and 20, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, because he's alive, even to the end of the age. Some estimate that the largest Christian church in the world is in China. This is not a European phenomena, or whatever people try to say to try to get people not to believe. This is all around the world. And the Lord said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So that's foolishness. What we really want to focus on is this, that if you have him as your own this morning, and you say you have fellowship with him, then moment by moment, remember who he is. Remember that he's with you. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That you walk with this magnificent one who died for you and rose again. And whatever else comes our way on this earth, what can compare to that? We know who we are. We know who he is, first of all. Who we are and where we're going. And secondly, if you're here without him, we just plead with you. Consider these things. The Lord stands at the door and knocks. He does not force his way into anyone's heart, but gives great opportunity for us to just simply open the door from the inside and say, I know this is right. Come into my life, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, again, we bow before you. We thank you, Father, for that blessed one who came into the world, whoever was with you, your eternal Son. We thank you, Father, that before you even created this world, being omniscient, you had already provided for us to be with you. And the sin of man only showed forth the depths of your love and wisdom when you sent your Son to be the Savior of the world. Father, we pray that every heart this morning would consider him, behold him, first of all, with his arms outstretched wide on that cross for me, and that he rose again from the dead and lives and beckons us either to closer walk with him as believers or as those who are not yet his own, knowing that he desires their soul. He desires them. Because he loved them and gave himself to them. So, Father, we thank you for the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he lives. We thank you that as we close the service this morning, this is not just a religious service, but that we go out the doors, those who have him, with him, and live in fellowship with him until the day we're taking home to be forever with the Lord. So, Father, for these things, we give you great thanks and commit it all into your keeping. In his blessed name, Lord Jesus Christ, amen.